relationships. And our purpose is to see what God says about relationships, how to move through them, survive them, grow through them, even triumph in them, all to the glory of God and to our well-being. Not long ago, someone emailed me something that I'd like to share with you this morning. I'm not going to say who emailed this to me, but it seems appropriate to our topic this morning, our topic being relating to the spouse. Relating to the spouse. This is an email, right? Dear Tech Support, last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0, and I noticed a distinct slowdown in overall system performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications, which open flawlessly under boyfriend 5.0. In addition, husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5 and Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs such as NFL 5.0, NBA 3.0, and Golf Clubs 4.1. Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, and House Cleaning 2.6 simply crashes the system. I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail. What can I do? Signed, Desperate. Dear Desperate, first keep in mind, Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while Husband 1.0 is an operating system. Please enter the command http ithoughtyouloveme.html and try to download Tears 6.2, and don't forget to install the Guilt 3.0 update. If that application works as designed, Husband 1.0 should then automatically run the applications Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5. Whatever you do, do not install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus in the background that will eventually seize control of all your system resources. Also, do not attempt to reinstall the Boyfriend 5.0 program. There are unsupported applications and will crash Husband 1.0. In summary, Husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider buying additional software to improve memory and performance. We recommend Food 3.0 and Hot Lingerie 7.7. Good luck, Tech Support. Okay, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5:22, which is a rather infamous passage concerning relating to our spouses. And let me say this also. If you're not married, what we're looking at here is important for you as well. I'd like to suggest that you might know somebody who's married, or you might be getting married someday. And what Paul writes here focuses on marriages as to why they work and why they don't work. So this information is going to be either helpful to you personally or someone God may stick in your path who needs to hear and know what Paul writes. Okay? Ephesians 5:22, we'll go through these verses, make some observations, then come to application at the end. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Man, we could stop there, couldn't we? No, yeah. Okay, we'll go on. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, we need to pause there. There's a lot of good people that have gotten into a whole lot of trouble by missing Paul's point here. Years ago, I had a dog named Lady and a cat named Denny. And pretty regularly, we would go out for walks in the woods, Lady and I, the dog and I. And the dog would come with me and trot by my side. And one day, the cat followed us into the woods. And that was kind of strange because people generally don't take their cats for walks. But there we were walking through the woods, myself, the dog, Lady, and this cat, Denny. And at one point in this path, there was a guy who was fixing his motorcycle. And I wasn't really sure what Lady was going to do or who this guy was. So I told Lady, I said, sit, stay. And to my amazement, she actually sat and she stayed there. And I walked past the guy with the motorcycle, stopped about 10 feet beyond where he was, turned around, and told Lady to come. And so the dog gets up, walks over, trots past the guy with the motorcycle, comes next to me, and sits down. And the cat is still sitting there. You know, cats do pretty much what they want to do, right? Okay? So I'm looking at this cat like it's gone to obedience school or something, and I could see the guy was starting to get interested in what was going on there. I was kind of curious to see what was going to go on. So I said, Denny, you know, to the cat, Denny, come. And the cat gets up, walks past the guy with the motorcycle, comes and sits down next to the dog. Okay? And the guy on the motorcycle, he's impressed. Okay, I was impressed with this. And so rather than taking a chance of blowing this impression that we made, I just turned and started walking. I said, "Lady, come, Denny, come." And so we started just walking through the woods together like that happened every day. They both got up, followed me out. When someone reads these verses here in Ephesians, it really ruffles feathers. I mean, you can just feel people kind of bracing for this wives submit to your husband kind of sermon, right? And for some, there is this idea that in marriage, the husband says, "Come," and the wife just kind of obediently trots along by his side. But that's not how the Apostle Paul, is describing marriage. "Be subject" is the Greek verb upotasitai. And by definition, it's a military term describing order of rank. In other words, a private obediently subjects himself to the authority of a corporal who subjects himself to a sergeant and on up the way to the commander-in-chief. Okay, now, but be careful. Paul is not saying that the husband is the commander-in-chief and the wife is a private who blindly obeys every whim and order that's barked out. What Paul is describing is an order of authority under God, who is the ultimate commander-in-chief. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And we need to grab onto that phrase, "God is the head of Christ." If we can get a handle on that headship, God, the head of Christ, it will help us to understand more of what it means for the wife to be subject to her husband, the headship, the authority of her husband. Yeah. Looking through Scripture, how Scripture describes the relationship of God the Son with God the Father, what is meant by God being the head of Christ, there are at least four elements to that headship. Okay? The first is identity of nature. Jesus said this, identity of nature. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Both, they're God. They are the God. Husband and wife are both created in the image of God. And second, there's cooperation. Jesus said, "My Father is working and I myself am working." Cooperation. Husband and wives, they work together. They cooperate. They're partners together in parenting and ruling over the earth. And then the third is the honoring of the person. The honoring of the person. Jesus said, "I honor my Father and my Father glorifies me." Husbands and wives, they honor and respect and lift each other up. And then fourth element, Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." So with common identity and cooperation and honoring, there's also a difference of authority. Difference of authority. Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him," to the Father. Subjection to authority, rank, the one who is given by God the final say, the leadership in marriage. That's headship. And so Paul writes that the wife, also God's image, in cooperation with mutual honor, the wife is to voluntarily subject herself to her husband in this way in everything. And of course, always excluded from that is anything that's disobedient to God, but in all other areas, the wife is to subject herself to her husband. Do you ever feel like you're on a tightrope? Say the wrong thing, movement in any direction is going to spell disaster. This is tough stuff. I heard about a couple that went to one of these horrible marriage seminars where the teaching was really, really bad. And the kind of teaching where wives are to subject themselves to their husbands so the wives become doormats. And the husband just drank all that in while the wife just sat there fuming. And when they got home, the husband, you know, went into the house, the wife trailed behind her husband, and he pompously shut the door, and the wife just glared at him. And he declared, "I think that was great. That's the way it's going to be around here. You got it?" And after that, he didn't see her for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, he could just start to see her a little bit out of one eye. Okay? Okay. Let's be careful here, okay? All right? Let's be careful here. Those of you wives who have been nudging your husbands, okay? Let me remind you now that Paul spends three verses talking to wives about headship and authority. He's got got the next seven verses focused on husbands. Okay? Going on, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Jesus love the church? He gave what? Himself up for her. See, that's how husbands are to love their wives. That's what love is. It's not giving in, but it's giving up. Jesus said, no one is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down by choice. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. The word to give up is paradidomi. It's being handed over to someone else, especially in some sort of an act of treachery. Judas kisses him, and Jesus hands himself over to be arrested. Dwell on that with me for a moment. Jesus gave up everything for the church. He set aside all of his godly attributes. He was born in the humility of a manger, lived and experienced life like we do. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with blood sweating from his pores. He's looking ahead to his death on our behalf. Jesus, who loved the church so much that he sacrificially gave up his life for us, the mocking, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails, the crucifixion, death. And husbands, that's our example. To sacrificially love our wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to voluntarily sacrifice themselves, give themselves up for their wives, sacrificial headship. Going on, verse 26. When Jesus gave himself up for the church, it was deliberate, it was purposeful. Okay, and there are three purposes here that Paul focuses on to help husbands get a handle on what it means for us to give ourselves up for our wives. Verse 26, three purposes. First one, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Purpose number one, why did Jesus give himself up for the church? First, to sanctify her. Say that with me. To sanctify her. To sanctify is to make holy, to set apart, to purify, to consecrate. It has the idea of putting something aside for the use for which it was intended by God. Jesus went to the cross so that we could be saved, put into a right relationship with God, to live sanctified lives. To live lives, live for the purposes for which God has created us to live those lives as men and women. Husbands, what has God created your wife for? She's a unique creation of God. For what purpose? How has God used your wife? What are her spiritual gifts? How do you see God using her, even in the future? If you don't know, you need to find out. Husbands are to give themselves up for their wives so that their wives may fulfill the purposes for which God has created them. And notice how Jesus sanctifies the church, what Paul illustrates, back to verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. Reading the Greek, this has the idea of taking a bath with water and words. First off, it signifies baptism, declaring outwardly what we've trusted Jesus with, trusting Jesus as our Savior, so that we're clean in our relationship before God. Okay, emphasis. Paul is emphasizing the importance of wives who know Jesus personally. And secondly, it means that we're cleansed by words. It's what Jesus spoke to his church, his teaching, his instructions, helping his disciples and us to understand God's truth and how to live life as God's people. One reason that God created Eve was because he knew that one day Adam would need someone to hand him the remote. Okay? That's a joke, all right? A husband is supposed to speak to his wife. And that's tough. Disengage from the remote. For a lot of husbands, that takes a lot of sacrificial giving up. It means that as men, we first need to be spoken to go deep in our relationship with God, studying His Word, praying, opening ourselves up to God. How are we going to encourage our wives in their relationship with God if we're not going there ourselves? And then we need to listen to our wives, to understand their needs. And with prayer, to share with our wives what we're learning, to open ourselves up, to discuss with our wives what will encourage them to grow and to become more who God has created them to be, sanctified for His purposes. That's headship with purpose. Verse 27, second purpose, sanctify and then this. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Literally, she would be worthy of veneration, of honor, being free of any moral fault. Purpose number two, to present her. Say that with me. To present her. Man, there is nothing more glorious than a bride on her wedding day. That moment when the doors open at the back of the sanctuary and the bride stands there having spent hours and days, maybe even months, in preparation for that one moment. And she stands there in white, framed by the door, radiant, presented for marriage. It's her moment. It's her day. She's honored. And that's our purpose as husbands, to honor our wives, to lift her up before the family, the kids, even in our own thinking, to give up ourselves sacrificially so that our wives will be honored, opening doors, letting her go through first, walking on the outside of the sidewalk. People do that today, don't they? Doing the dishes, the laundry, the vacuuming, watching the kids, remembering birthdays and anniversaries, helping the kids to remember and honor their mother on special occasions, avoiding sarcasm, and the little put-downs, and degrading pet names, and unwarranted criticism, avoiding anything that would disgrace or dishonor our wives. Wives love that way. They glow. Husbands, see to it that your wives are glorious. That's headship of purpose. Verse 28, third purpose. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Third purpose, to be one. To be one. Say that together. To be one. The word ought translates the Greek word ophilo, which has the idea of duty, of obligation. To love our wives, it's a compulsion. It's as integral to us as loving ourselves. And to nourish is doing those things to keep the body going. It's providing food and sleep and even exercise. To cherish, it means to keep warm. Okay, on a cold day, you put on a coat, right? Warm coat. We can relate to that today. Food and clothing, the basics. And we do that for ourselves, at the very least because we have this compulsion to stay alive. But honestly, for us, a lot of us, that goes way beyond that. We're pretty self-loving. Amen? We provide a whole lot of things for ourselves, creature comforts and foods that go way beyond mere self-preservation. And Jesus, he goes beyond the basics. He loves us continually. He's devoted to us, provides for us, cares for us, listens to us, intercedes for us, protects us, and on and on, sacrificially for us. He loves us continually. Why? Because we're a part of him. We're the church. We're Christ's body. Paul, in verse 31, he illustrates the intensity of that oneness. He says this, for this reason, for what reason? Oneness, right? For oneness. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Remember the context? God takes Eve, takes a rib out of Adam and creates, makes Eve, forms Eve. They're already part of each other. And God brings Eve to Adam. And Adam looks at her and he says this, going first. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Remember that? We correspond to each other. We're made for each other. And for this reason, what reason? Oneness, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 25, next verse, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is nothing between them. There's nothing held back. There's nothing to hide. There's no fear, just innocence and openness and trust. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, they're naked. There's no shame. That's oneness. A husband and a wife are not just roommates. Two people that happen to be living in the same building, raising kids together who occasionally have sex. The truth of one flesh is a whole lot deeper than that. It means intimacy. Oneness on the deepest levels. Husbands, we are to daily sacrifice ourselves in such a way that that oneness, which is integral not only to ourselves, but to our spouse and to our marriage, so that we nurture and provide for that oneness. That's headship with purpose. Relating to the spouse, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, sacrifice yourselves for your wives. Now, we need to be honest that oftentimes husbands are not subjectable and wives are not sacrificable. It's easy in marriage to feel like that little Cupid, right? Face down with an arrow in our backs. Remember that picture? Okay. I'd like to emphasize two points of application related to what Paul writes here. Two points that are helpful for us to think through for ourselves. The first is this. The need to put the blame where the blame belongs. To put the blame where the blame belongs. Try that with me. Put the blame where the blame belongs. Who is at fault when we're not subjectable or sacrificable? Paul in verse 31 takes us back to Genesis, and there's that example there of oneness. Right after that oneness comes the fall. What happens after Eve is presented to Adam and they're standing there naked without shame? Remember how that plays out? The conversation in the garden with the snake, right? Eve eats the fruit, hands it to Adam, who's standing right there, failing in his role as the head of the marriage, standing there watching Eve disobey God. And then he takes the fruit and he eats it himself, and suddenly all that oneness goes out the window and they're wearing fig leaves. Salad. And then there's the whole, that's a cheap joke. Don't even go there. And then there's this whole blaming thing, right? God comes to visit the garden, and Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the trees, and Adam blames Eve for giving him the fruit that God gave, and God blames God for giving him the woman, and Eve blames the snake, right? The snake deceived, remember this? And that oneness is gone. It's replaced by blame and lies and innuendo and self-preservation and shame, and there's no subjection, there's no sacrifice. Sin has entered into the relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God is speaking to the woman, part of the curse that God places on the earth after the fall, and God's curse on humanity because of sin. And God says to Eve, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that one statement, focused on a relationship severely damaged by sin, is at the core of what we struggle with as husbands and wives. The entrance to heaven, there are two lines. One line has a sign that says, husbands ruled by their wives. The other line has a sign that says, husbands who ruled over their wives. Right? In the first line, husbands ruled by their wives. Thousands of men are lined up. In the second line, husbands who ruled over their wives, that line, there's one man. St. Peter looks at that one man and he says, what are you doing here? The man says, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. Okay? Oh, come on, that's an old joke, right? How many of you heard that? Okay, we laugh at that because it's familiar to where sin has taken us in our relationships as husbands and wives. This is a constant struggle in our marriages. Men who Paul calls upon to take sacrificial headship are damaged by sin, weakened by the effects of sin, tarnished by living in a sinful world. Men struggle to rise to that level of sacrificial love that women long for, would willingly subject themselves to. And instead, men respond as brutes, self-protective, feigning self-sufficiency, seeking to rule over our wives by clinging to a brand of maleness that's been defined by the world and not by God. And women, damaged, weakened, tarnished by sin, struggle to rise to the kind of husband-honoring subjection that men crave, would actually begin to open themselves up to. And instead, women have become self-protective, overcompensating, desiring to wrest leadership from their irresponsive husbands, clinging to a brand of femininity that's defined by the world and not by God. If we look deep within ourselves, we will see inadequacy and failure and struggles that keep us back from what Paul is writing about. Let's be honest. None of us is the perfect spouse. And the root cause of what we struggle with is sin. Sin that clings to us and keeps us back from being the spouse that God has created us to be. Put the blame where the blame belongs. Secondly, here's the second point, we're coming to it. Since all that oneness, the leaving and cleaving in one flesh part, if all that is getting wiped out by sin at the core of sin being at the core of where we struggle in marriage, then dealing with sin is at the core of what strengthens marriage. Here's the point. Oneness in marriage is directly proportional to a couple's individual and mutual surrender to God. That's a mouthful, okay? It's in your sermon notes, all right? Oneness in marriage is directly proportional to a couple's individual and mutual surrender to God. There was a bride who, at the wedding rehearsal, confessed to her pastor that she was very nervous about forgetting the vows that she was about to recite. And so on the night of the wedding rehearsal, the pastor told her to relax and think about the familiar situation that she was going to be in on the next day at her wedding day. And he told her to think about walking down the aisle of the church and coming to the altar where she'd be there with the groom and the friends that were there, and then to think about the familiar hymns that they would be singing. And so the pastor told her to go home and think about those three things and repeat them to herself 100 times, right? About the aisle, about the altar, and about the hymns. And so when the bride came back on her wedding day, as she was going forward, she kept repeating those words, aisle, altar, hymn, aisle, altar, hymn, aisle, altar, hymn. And the pastor thought to himself, that's what you think. Okay? Marriage isn't about getting our spouse to conform to our needs and grousing when they fall short. Marriage is about each of us conforming to the image of Christ. And marriage works when sinners, honest before God about each other and their sins and their struggles, allow God to deal with the core issues of their lives, to allow God to help them and each other, to help each other to become more of who God has created us to be. Paul focuses on Jesus because the one to learn subjection from is Him. And Paul focuses on Jesus because the one to learn sacrificial love from is Him. And the more that we learn what it means to be loved by Him, the more that we will be able to love and give ourselves to our spouses. Let's pray. Father, this is extremely difficult, what we're looking at this morning. It goes to the core of the deepest issues of what we struggle with. We desire the openness, we desire the oneness, we desire the intimacy of marriage. But we struggle. Because we look at ourselves, when we see ourselves within, if we're honest, we realize that each of us struggles at the very core of who we are with feelings of fear and inadequacy and failure, and how sin has distorted the beauty, the awesomeness, the majesty, if you will, God, of who we are before You, who You have created us to be, and the great purposes for which You have created us. And that potential for oneness in marriage that we crave. Father, I pray for the marriages this morning that are here. Those who are married. Marriages that we could think of, others. Marriages that will be. And I pray that each one of us will learn to be open before You. To allow You to deal with the sin, those issues that we struggle with at the core of who we are. And that God, You would help us to learn what it means to submit and to sacrifice. That rather than struggling at each other, we would struggle with each other to be who You have created us to be. Thank You, Father, for the potential that exists in Christian marriage. Grow us to that potential. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.